point. It was at the American Antiques Roadshow where one man had the greatest shock of his life. Wanting to have his antiques valued, he arrived at the convention centre and waited patiently in line with all the other people. I'm sure you've seen the show on television. Eventually, his turn came. But as he reached into his box and started producing the five rather odd-looking little cups, the antique expert began to realise they were special. Later, the expert explained, "As each one came out of the box, my jaw started to drop." It turns out that these five brown, very odd, strange-looking little cups were, in fact, extremely rare Chinese ceremonial cups, made out of rhinoceros horn, no less, dating way back to the 17th century. Well, after the usual careful examination and discussion, the valuation came, the part we all wait for. Their value? $1.5 million. And it remains one of the highest ever appraisals given on the show. But what I find even more amazing is that the owner had no idea of their true worth. I mean, the look of shock on his face was in itself priceless. Incredibly, he'd had these five cups in his possession for over 40 years. Of course, he thought they must have some value. I mean, they looked like antiques and they seemed pretty old and they looked lovely, but his valuation of their worth was way off. He'd got their value and worth completely wrong. And in the Bible story before us this morning, we're going to see how people value Jesus. And like the man with the antique cups, most people get the valuation completely wrong. But thankfully, there is one person, one woman who's got it right, who understands Jesus' true worth and value. And so the question I want you to think about this morning is, in your estimation, how much is Jesus worth? How much is Jesus worth to you? Here then, in the story, we have three different appraisals. Three different valuations of Jesus, which will help us measure how we value him. The first valuation, then, is by the religious leaders in verses 1 and 2. "And for them, Jesus is worth killing." Jesus is worth killing. Mark begins chapter 14 with a very important little time reference. It's one that we can easily slip past and not notice. But in verse 1, he tells us that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were just about to occur. And you see, this helps us to understand the tremendous dilemma facing the religious leaders. Passover, I'm sure you'll know, was that hugely significant festival where Jews remembered their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And of course, families would gather in their homes and they would eat a lamb or a goat that had been sacrificed. And this meal was then followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all told, this was a week-long Jewish celebration. And because of its importance, Jews from all over are now pouring into Jerusalem. I'm told the usual population of 50,000 will increase to over 250,000. The hot, dusty roads and street corners are filling up with all the noise and clamour of the thronging crowds. And as usual, tensions are running high. You see, remembering their deliverance from slavery in Egypt fuels their longing to be liberated from the oppression of the Romans. Their blood, you see, is steaming with the desire for freedom. National pride is high. The atmosphere then is charged with tension. All they need is that promised, long-awaited Messiah who will bring them the mighty deliverance they need. Little wonder then the religious establishment has to be careful. You see, there's no way they can take the chance of putting to death a man many feel may well be that Messiah. As verse 2 shows, any attempt on Jesus' life at this point could easily result in public uproar and rioting. But make no mistake, even though they had to restrain themselves for the time being, they still desperately want Jesus dead. He's threatening their power. He's undermining their authority and their way of life. He's stealing the people's affections away from them. He's blasphemous. Truth be told, they'd wanted him dead for a long time. They'd watched him heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. They'd witnessed the shocking scenes as Jesus angrily cleansed the temple. They'd heard him openly denounce them in the parable of the tenants. They'd seen him masterfully outmaneuver them time and again when they debated. So you see, after all of this, their murderous intent had reached fever pitch. Seething with anger, the decision was being made and a plot is agreed. Oh yes, it would have to be done in a secretive, underhand, sly way, but somehow Jesus has to die. This is their verdict. This is their valuation of Jesus. Jesus is worth killing. And sadly today, there are still many people who want Jesus dead. Of course, they can't kill Jesus now, but they take their hostility on Jesus out on his followers. Take just one of the better known recent accounts. I'm sure you'll remember back in April last year that dreadful story from Nigeria where over 200 schoolgirls, teenage schoolgirls, mainly Christians, were kidnapped by that Islamist group, Boko Haram. Sadly, most were forcibly converted into Islam and were married off to Boko Haram fighters. But according to Barnabas Fund, one of the girls, Monica, refused to deny Christ. Her punishment? She was buried up to her neck and stoned to death. Sadly, if we know anything of the persecuted church, and we should, stories like this are far from infrequent, aren't they? Thousands of men, women, and even children are being martyred each year around the world simply because they are followers of Jesus. Oh yes, the spirit of the religious leaders is very much alive and well today, isn't it? But what about us? In our culture, in our society, in our church perhaps? Of course, we would never openly oppose Jesus like this, but perhaps instead of trying to kill Jesus, we try to change him. Perhaps you'd never dream of saying, "I want Jesus dead," but rather you might say, "I want a different kind of Jesus." Do you see? We try to kill the real Jesus. We reject the Jesus of the Bible and replace him with a Jesus that we are much more comfortable with. I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a conversation saying something like, "I can't believe in a God like that." Or, "My Jesus would never do something like that." Perhaps you don't accept that Jesus is the only way to God. Perhaps you reject Jesus' definition of sin. Or you refuse to believe Jesus' teaching about hell. But you see, I must humbly warn you that if you will not accept the Jesus of the Bible, then just like the religious leaders of that day, you are an enemy of Jesus. If you will not submit to him as the Savior and Lord of your life, then you too are opposing and rejecting him. You are just as hostile. Your valuation of Jesus is exactly that of the religious leaders. Let me ask you again then. How much is Jesus worth? Well, we move on to our second valuation. And this time the valuation is by the woman. And for her, Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth everything. And we see this in verses 3 to 9. And here in verses 3 to 9, Mark, he leaves the plotting and scheming religious leaders and the heaving crowds in Jerusalem, and he takes us off in the story to a house in Bethany where a woman anoints Jesus. Then, after verse 9, Mark takes us back to the plot to kill Jesus with Judas' betrayal. So you see, there's a very clear and intentional structure here. You've got the plot in verses 1 and 2. Then you have the anointing, verses 3 to 9. And then back to the plot again with the betrayal in verses 10 and 11. It's kind of a sandwich structure. And you see, by inserting the story of the anointing right in the middle of the plot against Jesus, Mark is making a dramatic contrast. You see, he's contrasting the ugly hostility and treachery of Jesus' enemies with the beautiful, pure devotion of the woman. At the very time when Jesus' enemies were plotting his destruction, this woman is pouring out her most precious possession on Jesus. What a striking contrast we have here. Now notice three things about this woman's beautiful act of devotion. Notice firstly, her devotion is extravagant. It's extravagant. We see that in verse 3. Verse 3 reveals that we are now in the middle of a dinner party. And it appears to be quite a gathering, doesn't it? According to John's Gospel, Jesus and all his disciples and Simon the leper, along with one or two others, are here. So the house is full of exciting people. But amidst this noisy crowd of men, all busy feasting, walks this lone woman. John's account tells us this is Mary, the sister of Martha. But Mark, he deliberately leaves her unnamed, to highlight not who she is, but what she does. Now, for a woman to interrupt a Jewish meal gathering, unless they were serving food, was in itself a tremendous breach of etiquette. But an even greater shock is to come. For this woman walks over to Jesus, breaks open her jar of expensive perfume, and pours it on Jesus' head. You can imagine the sudden silence descend as the other guests stare wide-eyed. In seconds, the room fills with the beautiful aroma. It is an astonishing moment. Now notice the value of this jar of perfume. You see, being nard, it was an extremely expensive aromatic oil. Indeed, we learn its full value in verse 5, don't we? Apparently, we see there it's worth more than a year's wages. Now, we could perhaps understand her pouring out a little drop or two. But no, She breaks the jar and pours it all out. Just imagine that. This woman has just poured out the equivalent of what, say, 20,000 pounds on Jesus. In those few brief moments, 20,000 pounds gone. How incredible. But not only does the jar of perfume have huge monetary value, it has also got huge sentimental value. You see, more than likely, this alabaster jar of perfume is a family heirloom. It may well have been passed down from one generation to another. But you see, surely this must have been her most precious, cherished possession. And she has given it with beautiful, lavish, reckless abandon. She's given the best and the most that she could give. She's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you are more precious to me than this. You are more valuable to me, Jesus, than my most costly possession." It's an uncalculated act of sheer extravagance to express her love for her Lord. Has there ever been a more intensely fervent expression of adoration and devotion? Well, perhaps one. Can you think back and remember the last time a woman was mentioned in Mark's Gospel? It was the poor widow, back in chapter 12. Now consider these two women. One, a poor widow, giving her last two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And then the woman in our story, giving a year's salary, some 20,000 pounds. But Jesus says both are perfect acts of devotion. How come? Because what matters is not the size of the gift, but the devotion of the giver. And they both valued Jesus so highly, didn't they? They both knew his true worth and gave the best and the most that they could give. You see, in Jesus' eyes, no gift is too puny or too extravagant if it comes from a heart of devotion. Can I ask you, as I ask myself, how extravagant is your devotion? Are we uncommitted and half-hearted when it comes to our corporate worship? Our attendance, our singing, our praying, our listening? Do we inwardly groan when we hear that appeal for money, for gospel work? Are we holding back when it comes to getting involved in some church ministry? Are we, I wonder, casual and careless in our witness to our friends and family? Let me ask you again, how much is Jesus worth to you? Secondly, notice, her devotion is costly. Not only is it extravagant, it is costly. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. So the woman has just poured out this precious perfume as an intimate display of her love for Jesus. Imagine then how mortified she must have felt when the onlooking disciples start to murmur and grumble. In fact, according to verse 5, their grumbling bursts into sharp rebukes. The word murmured here, it carries the idea of a horse's snorting. Do you get the idea? They are snorting out their anger at her. And we can imagine Judas, can't we? The kind of man always with a calculator in hand. The kind of man who always knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. And in an instant, he's figured it out, hasn't he? She's just poured out the equivalent of 20,000 pounds. In a few moments, she's just spent a whole year's wages. And there it is, evaporating into the air. All gone. What a waste. And you can hear the disciples, with all their pious-sounding outrage, agree that surely that kind of money should have been given to the poor. I mean, this was Passover, for goodness sake. This was the time when giving to the poor was even more important. Just think what a difference that kind of money could have made to them. Can you imagine the woman's embarrassment? Can you imagine her humiliation? Standing there, in the middle of all of those glaring, condemning men, having just laid her heart bare, having just given away her most precious possession, having poured out her love for the Lord, and now being rebuked, demeaned, and belittled. You see, the cost for her act of devotion is far more than money and sentiment, isn't it? And you see, even today, the world, and sadly, some in the church can't stand wholehearted devotion to Jesus. The popular mantra today is everything in moderation. You know, don't be extreme. Don't be radical. Don't overdo it. But if we value Christ and we want to show his worth in our worship, we too will have to bear that cost, won't we? Dear believer, the question then is your devotion to Christ costing you anything? Does it ever really cost you your money, your time, your reputation, your comforts? Is there any extravagance in your devotion? Is it ever sacrificial? Surely it ought to be if you love Christ. Thirdly, we see this woman's devotion is appropriate. It's extravagant, it's costly, and it is also appropriate. So we left the scene with the disciples chastising this foolish, wasteful woman. All of those poor people, all of that money gone. No doubt they're expecting Jesus to be listening to them and applauding in full agreement. But to their shock and amazement, Jesus rises to the woman's defense. And with some of the most unusual and striking words our Lord says in all of Scripture, Jesus passionately defends her. Verse 6, "Let her alone," said Jesus. "Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Isn't that lovely? By the disciples' standards, she's done a wasteful thing. But by Jesus' standards, she's done a beautiful thing. Mary's beautiful gift has come from a beautiful heart, and it is beautiful to Christ. But you see, in stark contrast, what the disciples are actually saying with all of their talk of the poor is that Jesus didn't really deserve such a lavish gift. Isn't that what they're saying? In fact, they're saying this perfume has actually been wasted on Jesus. In reality, in their opinion, Jesus isn't really worth it. And don't miss the supreme irony here. You see, in verses 6 to 8, Jesus seems to be referring to and fulfilling Psalm 41. The psalm, and the psalmist there is speaking of a poor man, a man who is weak, a man who is helpless, who is needy. Indeed, in Psalm 41, verse 9, this man's poverty and misery is increased all the more as he is betrayed by one of his own friends. Surely then, this is speaking prophetically of Jesus. The one who is about to be betrayed by Judas. The one who is about to become the poorest of all men. The one who in a few short hours will be arrested by the religious leaders, stripped of everything he has, abandoned by everyone as he hangs destitute on the cross. Jesus is the poor man par excellence. So you see, this woman's gift, it is entirely appropriate. For she is giving to the poorest of the poor. And oh, her actions are the perfect way to celebrate Passover, aren't they? She's anointing the body of the one who is about to fulfill all that the Passover meant. Jesus, God's Passover lamb, sacrifice for sinners. No, perhaps she doesn't understand everything. Perhaps she doesn't see the full significance of her act of devotion. But unlike the disciples, she has grasped that her Savior was about to suffer and die. And she knows tragedy is coming. She's believed what he said. And in response, she did what she could. She anointed his body with a heart that was overflowing with worship and adoration. But remember, dear brothers and sisters, we stand on the other side of the cross, don't we? We have all of the scriptures. We can see so much clearly, more clearly, all that Jesus' atoning work has accomplished for us. Surely then, we must offer Christ even greater gratitude, even greater devotion, even greater worship. Surely, he is to us worth everything. Well, we come finally to our third valuation. And this time the valuation is given by Judas. In his valuation, Jesus is worth betraying. Jesus is worth betraying. And we're looking at verses 10 and 11. Sadly, we need to step out of the light and the beauty of this woman's devotion and back into the darkness and ugliness of the plot to kill Jesus. What a difference there is between the extravagant worshiper and this treacherous betrayer. Notice how these verses, verses 10 and 11, are linked to the first two verses. Do you remember the religious leader's dilemma? They are desperate to kill Jesus, but they dare not do anything while the crowds are still in Jerusalem, or they risk an uproar. They needed some sly way to arrest and kill him. And out of the shadows steps Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples. One of Jesus' own friends, willing to betray him. It's the perfect plan, isn't it? Judas's treacherous betrayal means the religious leaders can seize Jesus without the crowds ever finding out. And I think in one of the bitterest lines in the whole gospel, Judas's treachery causes them to be glad. Glad. And in response, Judas, he will receive a handsome payment of 30 pieces of silver. Agreement is reached. Hands are firmly shaken. Money is paid. Smiling faces all around. Now it's just a matter of time. Jesus will die. I tell you, this part of the story, it scares the life out of me. For you see, this account of Judas's betrayal teaches us that proximity to Jesus does not necessarily mean faithfulness to Jesus. Being associated with Jesus is not the same as being saved by Jesus. Consider Judas. He is a disciple. He's a member of Jesus' inner circle. He knows Jesus better than almost any other person. He's so privileged, isn't he? Imagine all the times that he spent with Jesus. He was there on the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus preached his first sermon. He sat on the edge of the crowds as Jesus taught those multitudes. He'd walk with Jesus under the moonlight and listen to him explain the mysteries of the kingdom. He'd witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He was on the boat when Jesus calmed that raging storm with just a word. He'd seen Jesus give sight to the blind, and he'd watched as the lame ran off, leaping for joy. He'd even seen Jesus save people. He'd have witnessed the salvation of Zacchaeus and the woman at the well, and the deliverance of the demon-possessed man. And yet Judas still betrays Jesus. He had so much light, and yet he still turns and runs off into the darkness. Dear professing brother or sister, be warned, as I must be warned. For we can have lots of knowledge. We can be full of the very best and richest of biblical doctrine. We may have had many moving spiritual experiences. We may be extremely gifted. We can have years of church membership under our belt. We can even hold high office in the church. And we can still betray Jesus. Isn't that true? And we can betray him for far less than 30 pieces of silver. We can sell him out for an ungodly relationship. We can sell him out for a prosperous business deal. We can sell him out by saving face, staying silent with the gospel. And so we pray, surely like one of old. Through God's grace I am his debtor. Daily I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it from your courts above. So, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this powerful passage of God's Word this morning, allow me to ask you one last time, how much is Jesus worth? Worth betraying? Worth changing? Or worth everything? Oh, for grace to worship as the woman did, to realize that we cannot love Jesus too much, that we cannot adore him too intensely, that we cannot devote ourselves to him too extravagantly. For to us, he surely is worth everything. Amen.